Okay, so in 1933, C.S. Lewis writes a book called The Pilgrim's Regress. Anybody ever heard of it or read it or anything like that? It's like his second book, I think, that he published. It's an early publication of his. It's a takeoff from John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress was the story of every man as he journeyed to the celestial kingdom and found the different things along the way that explained his life's journey and coming to grips with faith and what he was and what he had to learn and things of that nature. But in the process of rewriting it, C.S. Lewis wrote it with a 20th century mentality. And so you're reading a 1933 book that talks about the Nazi movement, even before we know where the Nazi movement ultimately led. And he was pretty dead on accurate in what he had to say about it. In this book, John is the main character, and John journeys and he goes through these various places, the City of Thrills, the Valley of Humiliation. He runs into Mr. Enlightenment, Mr. Humanist, Mr. Sensible. It's just a chart through of the various philosophical systems that C.S. Lewis probed in his journey from atheism to faith in Christianity. And it's a fascinating read. It's a good read. It was not popular when it first came out. He was asked one time by a friend, when are you going to write your next book? And his response was, when I learn how to pray. Because he decided that one just didn't go very far. But he made it through and became one of the best-selling and best-known Christian authors of the 20th century. So it's a book I recommend for the read. I bring it up at this point because where we are is the final installment of a three-part section of our study through the Old Testament that I've called Journey Stories. And what we've done is in three parts gone beyond the archaeology, which we've also studied, gone beyond the history, which we've also studied, and we've just looked at the actual experiences of the Israelites as they left from bondage in Egypt and journeyed to the Promised Land. And we've looked at those experiences, those vignettes, with this question: can we find lessons in there that work for you and me? Can we find lessons in there that help us address what's going on in our life and in our walk? And I'm going to finish the class the way we started it. I've got a series. I think I've got maybe five vignettes this week. And each one is a self-contained unit. So you can choose which ones to listen to and which ones to sleep through. You need to have an accountability system with your neighbors. So if you fall asleep during one and I start a new one, your neighbor can wake you up to see if you want to stay up for the next one. But these are all self-contained. And you get even one of them. You did pretty good. So settle back, get ready for some rest, and pick your vignette. Vignette number one: listen to God. If not the first time, at least the second time. Here's where the vignette comes from. Moses and the Israelites have come to the Promised Land. They've got to decide what to do. So Moses selects from the 12 tribes a leader in each tribe and says, I'm going to send you into the Promised Land to spy it out. So he gets 12 spies. He sends the 12 spies into the land. And they come back after their 40-day jaunt. They bring some produce. Moses says, how is it? They said, tremendous and petrifying all at once. Tremendous because the food is phenomenal. It's flowing with milk and honey. They brought back figs. They brought back pomegranates. They brought back grapes. They had multiple guys having to carry the load of food they brought back. So bountiful. And so they come back with the food. They said, but there's a problem. Moses said, what's the problem? They said, the people, they're like giants. The cities are well fortified. They've got people that are huge. And we've got no chance against them. Basically, God has brought us to a point where we are facing defeat. And there's nothing that can be done about it. And we blame you, Moses, and we blame Aaron, but we also blame the Lord. Because we remember how happy we were in Egypt. The old refrain: eating leeks and onions by the Nile. So Moses, he's very frustrated by this. And when I say the spies came back and gave that report, not all the spies gave that report. Two of those spies said, yes, we can. It was the other 10 spies who said, no, we can't. And Moses says, you perverse and unfaithful generation. And God's ready to wipe them out, declares he can wipe them out, start all over again new. Moses says, please don't do that. And God says, okay, you've interceded, you've done your job, I'm not going to do that. But y'all are going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That's 1 year for each day that they spied the land. They were spying the land out for 40 days. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And everybody who's 20 and above, except for the yes we can guys, everybody's going to die out in the wilderness. Let your children have the promised land. If they don't think they can take it by the power of the Lord, then they won't take it. Now we read this story, this vignette. And how do we react to it? I got to tell you, one of my initial reactions is, man, they were dumb. I mean, God rescues them from the most powerful kingdom in the world at that time, Pharaoh and Egypt. And he doesn't just rescue them by happenstance and chance. It's like phenomenal display of the power and care of the Lord. And as they've journeyed through the wilderness, it has not been a blind pin the tail on the donkey type of journey. They've followed God, a cloud by day, fire by night, because God has been present with them every day, every minute, every second. They get water from rock. They get bread from heaven. They get meat on the wings of the wind. How dumb were they? How lacking in intelligence were these people? Well, it's one thing for me to stand up here and for you to sit there and for us to read the Bible and know the way the story ends and say, man, these people were just not all that bright about this. But it really does make me ask the question, are we any much brighter? I can give you events in my life where I have been quaking in my boots. And yet, the same God of the Exodus is my God. I can give you incidences in my life where I did not know what the future held, and it seemed to me that my adversaries were giants. And I worship the same God, and he knows my name, and he's written my name on the palm of his hand. And he loves me enough to give his own son to die for me. And I'm afraid of something? I'm not sure that they are that dumb. I think that I better be real careful with the harshness with which I judge them. Because the bottom line is this. Moses recognized, Caleb and Joshua recognized that God, the Lord, is with us. Yahweh is with us. And if Yahweh is with us, who can be against us? Now, I'm eternally reminded that the vignette that I live by on these times is if I can digress from Exodus and steal a vignette from a few books later. David, the shepherd boy, goes to see his brothers who are in the army because the army is fighting, and back then provisions had to come from home. So dad sends David with food for the brothers, the older brothers, and little brother David comes in just as Goliath from Gath comes into the valley and starts shouting his taunt. And while all of the Israelites are scared to death of this fella, Goliath, the reaction of David, anointed of God, is so terribly different. David can't believe the audacity of Goliath to come forward and do this. He elbows his brothers and says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he'd be taunting the armies of God? What an idiot this guy is, when everybody else is scared to death. But David knew what God had and what God was. And he had no trouble picking up his smooth stones from the brook and dispatching the giant. Now, I don't know where the giants are in your life. I don't know what you're going through, but I can tell you this. God, the Lord, is with you. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't ignore you. He doesn't have a vendetta against you. He loves you and cares for you as a good father does his child, enough to give himself for you, with a faithful promise to bring you home to him. So what do? We follow what he says, because he has our best interests at heart. He says jump, we say, how high? It's not rocket science. It's the lesson, and we do it only because we have confidence that he empowers us, and he'll do it with us. Okay, now if you slept through that one, wake up, see if you want this next one. This next one's really cool. This next one's entitled, Be Careful What You Ask For and Whom You Follow. Rebels without a cause. Oh, time out. We got to go back. Go way back. Ah, yes. If not the first time, then at least the second. Do you know what the Israelites did? After Moses pronounces the curse that they will be wandering in the wilderness, they said, well, fine, if you're going to be that way and God's going to be that way, then we'll go ahead and go conquer the land. Moses says, time out. No, 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 no. That's not an option anymore. You've already given that up. Oh, well, we'll go anyway. We'll just go. No, don't go. You'll get killed. God's not behind this. You've already had your chance. You blew it. No, no, no. We're going to go. We're going to go. And they go and they get wiped out. So if you're not going to listen to him the first time, at least listen to him the second. I'm on plan double Z for God in my life. Okay? I've blown through A through Z, double A, all the way up to double Z. But I'm going to try and stick with this one. I'm just telling you, where you are today, be responsible to God for what he has for you. Now let's scoot back to where we were. Okay. Next vignette. Be careful what you ask for and whom you follow. Rebels without a cause. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. Four Hebrew fellows. By the way, I don't want to be offensive to anybody. Anybody in here named Korah or Dathan or Abiram or On? Okay, one. Most parents typically don't name their kids after the evil people in history. I've not met many Jezebels. You don't find that many Adolfs born after 1945. Maybe occasionally, but not that many. It's just a particularity. Well, these names are not the names you typically want your kids to be named after. The story is called Korah's Rebellion because Korah was the leader, and Korah leads this rebellion, and basically Korah, Dathan and Abiram all want to have more than the role that they've been assigned in life. God says the high priest is coming from Aaron, but the whole tribe of Levi will serve in the process. Well, these guys, they want to be the ones who get to light the fire. They want to be the ones who get to burn the incense. These guys are the original Jim Morrison. They want to light God's fire and burn the incense. And a couple of them, they just want to be more than they are. They get the Jews all riled up. They get a whole following. And they come to Moses and they do their coup d'etat. Hey, Moses, we want to be the ones in charge. We want to at least have some bigger responsibility than we've been given. And so Moses says, hey, you guys want to light fire? You really want to call God down on this? Okay, get your censers, get your fire, and come on, meet me at the tent of meeting. Well, one group gets their censers and their fire. Moses calls them up. Says, I want you to come up here to me. And the Hebrew uses that phrase, come up. And it's important that we grab that, because there's a real ironic way that God does this. Those people that wanted to light fire to God, God sends fire to burn them up. They got fire. That group that want, what Moses says, you come up to me. There were a couple of those fellas that wouldn't come up. So those that wouldn't come up to Moses, the earth opens up and they go down. They wouldn't come up, so they go down. And it's that plain. And it happens like that. And it's not just them, but it's those around them that were their followers. Because before it all happens, Moses says, hey, don't stand too close to them. You know, it's the original lightning's going to strike. You know, step back away. Now, there's part of us that is 21st century kinder and gentler nation people look at a story like this and say, my, what a harsh God. These guys just wanted to do a little bit more for the Lord. And he sends lightning and he opens up the earth and he devours them. And I'd love to give you an answer that just totally removes any questions if you're in that group that has that mindset that's doing that to you right now. But I can't, beyond just telling you what we have biblically. And what we have biblically is a God who says, this was your role, this is what you're called to do, and don't call me Lord, and don't say you're going to do what I say, and don't say you're going to follow me, and then thumb your nose at me and go the other direction and cause rebellion. And God gave those Israelites every chance in the world to understand the need for purity and following God. And they hung on by the barest of fingernails, as we'll see. So be careful what you ask for. Fire, I don't want to go up. You may get it. I would suggest instead what you do is not call Jesus Lord and not call God Lord and then do the opposite. It's very convenient to make him Lord of our life when he's going our way. The chore for each of us, and let me tell you what my personal opinion is here. Okay, this is Lanier's opinion. If you're serious in your commitment to the Lord, what the Lord does is he has you generally on an edge. And he keeps you from falling off the edge, but he keeps you on the edge as a way to keep moving in your life. And so you don't always have all of the answers, because he wants to keep you hungry and looking. He tells you where the answers are. You know which direction to go. You know the more you eat of him and the more you drink of him and the more you thirst for him and the more you hunger for righteousness, you will be filled. But it is a hunger where each day you've got to be given your daily bread by him. And so the idea that someone ever comes in your life and just plops you down with a perfect crystal clear answer to one of these perplexing issues and perplexing problems of life that have struggled through the greatest minds of history and Christianity, be a little bit skeptical. Because what God really does is he says, trust me, follow me, take that next step in my will. Do what I ask you to do. And yes, it's a struggle at times, and yes, faith is difficult at times, but the bottom line is, it is a faith journey we're called to. And the worst thing in the world you can ever do is turn your back or your mind away from God. And when you're living within His will, what He actually does for you is He brings you along step by step by step by step. And these internal struggles and these internal issues and these faith problems and these crises in life, as you struggle and try to figure out where to go, the answer is you go where God wants you to. And how you get there is the struggle you have with the Lord trying to discern what His Spirit would have you do. And it's hard and it's difficult, but we have the confidence and the faith that God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so we follow Him and we do it in faith. Does that make sense? Okay. I mean, it boils down to this. Who's Lord of your life? You doing what you want to do, or are you doing what God wants you to do? Okay, next. Who's the boss? Also known as give credit where credit is due. Now that who's the boss is a cultural picture provided to me by Dale Hearn. Frankly, I like this cultural picture for who's the boss better. Who's the boss? Here's the vignette. Here's the story. The people are grumbling. The people are thirsty. This has happened before. God told Moses before, take your rod, go strike the rock, and water will come out. Now, you and I may not know this unless we read or have had some wonderful journeys, but there's actually a tremendous amount of water in aquifers within the Mount Sinai region. From the surface, it's a desert. But the water that falls and the water that percolates from other bodies of water percolate in an aquifer. And one of the things that happens is there are places where the aquifer can be accessed just below surface of rock. And so anybody, religious or otherwise, will tell you that anybody, if they find the right rock at the right time, at the right place, you can take a blunt object, something, and smash through the rock, and you can have water. It's not unheard of today. So when Moses does it the first time, is there a miracle involved? Absolutely. God told him, here's what you do, and here's where you do it. And it was God that put him there and did it. But in all of the people's minds, including Moses, I think there may have been some recognition, well, that's just one of those things that works. Do you have the things in your life where God has answered your prayer and done something? And then afterwards, you wonder if it was really Him. I learned this at an early age. I was in seventh grade. It was summer baseball. So the night before a baseball game, I'm laying in bed praying my prayers. And I said, God, help me hit a home run tomorrow. It's the prayer of a seventh grader who needs help in his hitting. The next day, first time up to bat, Elks Field. Pitch comes, I swing, center field fence. There's a scoreboard. Big old Pepsi Cola bottle cap. I nailed it in the middle. I'm going around the bases. I'm feeling so good. And I'm thanking God for answering my prayer. And I think I made it to home base. Not sure. I think I made it to home plate before the thought came in my brain. I wonder if I'd have hit that if I hadn't prayed. I can't tell you how many events there are in life where God will work in our lives and we wonder if it was really Him once it's all over and it turned out okay. So you've got the Israelites and Moses had struck the rock and the rock gave water. And yes, it's a miracle, but couldn't anyone have struck that rock there and gotten that water out? So the next time we read about it, Moses is told by God, hey, Moses, this time go up to the rock, and instead of striking it, I want you to talk to it. Now, I got news. I don't know anybody who gets water out of a rock by talking. So Moses goes up to the rock, an early Christian painting I'll pull out from about 4th century. Moses goes up to the rock, but he doesn't talk to it. And we know something's awry by what Moses says. Moses uses a Hebrew word, notzi. Notzi is the Hebrew for shall we bring water out of this rock for you? Meaning Moses and Aaron. You want us to bring you some water? What he should have said was not notzi, he should have said yotzi. Shall God bring water for you? And then Moses strikes the rock and the water comes out. Now, here's the question. Is God doing Moses' bidding or is Moses doing God's bidding? And let me ask it of you. Do you live in your relationship to God? I'll ask it of me. Do I live in my relationship to God where I want God to do my bidding? God, would you do this for me, for me, for me, and for him, and for her, and for this, and for that? God, I want you to do this because my will be done. Are we magicians who have some magical ability to invoke the supernatural to do what we want them to do, shall we? Or are we looking for God's bidding and for us to do God's bidding? Okay, God, what do you want in this situation? And I'll pray for your will to be done, not mine. My dad passed away 5.5 years ago, wasn't it, Catherine? 5.5 years ago, our dad passed away. Now, I did not want Dad to die. Dad had had a stroke. He's in the hospital, and I didn't want him to die. I wanted Dad to stay here. I wanted him to be here because of the comfort it gave me, the comfort it gave Mom, because he'd been here all my life, and because I love my dad. And the easiest thing in the world to do is to pray, God, I want Dad here. I pray that you will heal him. The hardest thing in the world to do is to flip that and say, God, I want Dad here. I would pray that you would heal him, but what I really want in my heart of hearts is your will. And where I don't want your will and I'm selfish about it, I want you to change my heart to align with your will, because what's really at stake here is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And somehow in this great tapestry of life, you've got a thread that's my dad, and at some point that thread is removed from what I see. And if that's now in your tapestry, Lord, then so be it. If it's not, I beg you to heal. And there's nothing wrong with making your heart known to God. He wants to know. What father, if his son asks for bread, is going to give him a stone? Only the father who knows his son needs a stone worse than he needs bread. The point that I'm trying to make here is this. Shall we? No. Who's the boss? It's God. The question is, how do we do his bidding? Not how do we make him do ours? That's a harsh lesson. That's a tough call. But that's the lesson. Okay, new lesson. Kind of a fun story. I don't know if this story was put in there because of its moral points, merely because of its historicity. or whatever, but it's a nice little story that I really like. It's the story of the blind diviner, Balaam. Okay, there's a king called Balak, B-A-L-A-K, not to be confused with Balaam. Balaam is a famous seer, a diviner. Now, we need to make the difference. Understand there are two different concepts here. A sorcerer is able to manipulate the supernatural to do whatever the sorcerer wants. A diviner isn't able to manipulate and get a result like a sorcerer. You know, a sorcerer can call down a curse, and there'll be the curse. Can invoke the supernatural to do ABC, and it will be done. A diviner is merely Madam Whatever's tarot cards. They just can read what's going on. Okay? Those are the difference in terminology here. Okay. Balak, the king, doesn't understand the difference. He just knows there's this famous magic guy, internationally famous man of magic named Balaam. And so Balak the king sends for Balaam and says, hey, I need you to come up. There's this whole country that's come out of Egypt. They've been wreaking havoc everywhere they go. I need you to come call a curse on them. Be a sorcerer. Balaam sends word back and says, hey, I ain't no sorcerer. I'm just a diviner. All I can do is tell you what the Lord is going to do. I can't call down curses. I can't do anything other than tell you what God wants me to tell you. That's the limit of what I can do. And the king says, ah, a negotiation. You want more money. Okay. So he sends more people in with more money the second time. Second time, Balaam says, well, I'll pray about it again and see what the Lord says. And God says, okay, go. You want the money? You go. But you should have listened to me the first time. So Balaam gets on his donkey and he starts going. And the international man of a vision, the diviner, can't see God when God has an angel in front of him on the road with a sword drawn. The story is written rich with irony. So here's the man who says, I see God. I'll just tell you what I see from God. I'm the hotline to God. I see all that there is in the supernatural. Can't see the angel in front of him with a sword, even though his donkey can. So the donkey stops. Actually, deviates. And it makes him mad and he's whacking on his donkey. And then an angel, the donkey's at a narrow pass and the angel is in the way, blocking the way. And this time to go around the angel with the drawn sword, the donkey has to go on the side and he scrapes the leg of Balaam against the wall. Oh, Balaam's ticked, man. He's whacking on the donkey. And then finally, there's the Lord with the angels there and swords drawn and the donkey stops. There's no way around. And Balaam's whacking on his donkey. And finally, almost like Shrek, the donkey turns around with his best Eddie Murphy voice and says, why are you whacking on me? What have I done to you? Meanwhile, I don't know if Balaam spent time eating mushrooms or what, but you know, it just doesn't seem to faze him. I mean, he starts having a conversation with his donkey. Then he says, look, why am I whacking on you? Because you're not doing what I want you to do. And the donkey says, I've been saving your life. Mr. Diviner, who sees all things supernatural, can't you see the angels in the way with the swords ready to kill you? And God opens the eyes of Balaam, and Balaam's able to see him, and he realizes who the real donkey has been. That's the story. Now, what do we do with a story like that? Well, we read it, we enjoy it, we appreciate it, we laugh about it. But somewhere deep inside, there's this rumbling in me with the donkey saying, what have I done to you? And it reminds me of a number of things. It reminds me, have you ever worked for a boss who blamed you for something when actually what you were doing was saving the boss's life? Have you ever had someone close to you when you do something to try to really help them and things are going to be going way south if you don't? And you step in and you may not be able to stop the train, but you at least slowed it down, and they blame you. Because who kills the messenger? Well, I mean, this isn't great, this isn't profound, but I would suggest to you at least one point for home. Stay humble and take responsibility. Those aren't hard things, shouldn't be hard things, but they're real lessons. Stay humble. And when things are going well and your life is going good and things are going, don't start thinking you're the international man or woman of anything. Because whatever it is, if you're the international man of vision, God will put something in your way that you can't see just to keep you humble. If you're the international man of singing, you may lose your voice if you're not giving credit to the Lord for your singing. You use your talents, but you stay humble, because ultimately, all any of us are is a collection of atoms that God has put together through some experiences of life that He has orchestrated, or at least worked in the midst of, to bring us where we are today. And if we ever start thinking, I had a preacher who used to look at me and he'd say, Mark, don't start thinking you're something on a stick. And I thought, well, I don't want to do that. And it was about a month later, I went to him and said, I don't really get that. What? Something on a stick? And he says, well, you will in time. Okay, I'm 50. I still don't get it. But I think Ken would say that. Don't think you're something on a stick. So if you get that, then get it. The point is, stay humble, because the only thing that's special about us ultimately is the way that God has loved us and worked within our lives and will continue to work within us. And we shouldn't be arrogant about that. And take responsibility, because we do have a part. Okay, last vignette. Everything that exists in time runs out of time someday. I stole that line from a song by Bruce Coburn, 1991, Mighty Trucks of Midnight Moving On. I love that song. In fact, I had an email exchange with a friend of mine who is a professor of English and Talmudic studies at Emory. And we go back to high school together, actually junior high. And I said, and we were talking about Bruce Coburn. I said, oh, I love Bruce Coburn. I said, he's got this song I want sung at my funeral, Mighty Trucks of Midnight. And he wrote back and he said, you want a song that talks about used to have a job, but the factory went away to Mexico where they work for hardly any pay, sung at your funeral? I said, well, they can skip that verse. This is the verse I want. Bruce Coburn, who is a Christian, I might add, sings, I believe it's a sin to try to make things last forever. Everything that exists in time runs out of time someday. You've got to let go of the things that keep you tethered, take your place with grace, and then be on your way. And I love that line, because I got news for you. Unless the Lord returns, one thing that we all have in common is there will come a time where this life as we know it ends for each one of us. You may not realize it until you're at least 25. I read somewhere that the part of the brain that contemplates long-term results doesn't really finally grow until like age 25, which is, I might add, why military is generally staffed with 18 to 22 year olds. So when you say charge that hill, they don't turn around and say, what? You can get killed doing that. You know, they, okay, well, charge the hill. But somewhere you put an army of 50 year olds out there, charge that hill. And I'm not saying we're disobedient and disrespectful, but there's a group of us that would say, well, that's crazy. There's a time and place to charge the hill, but now is not the time and this is not the place. Let's come up with plan B. But somewhere after that early age, we reach a point in life where we recognize that everything that exists in time is going to run out of time. And as we read through the stories, we see that Miriam, the sister, dies. We see that Aaron, the brother, dies. And then we see that Moses is on Mount Nebo, which we call a mount because they do. But just between you and me, it's a big old hill. And that's a church at the top of Mount Nebo. That's Mount Nebo. And on Mount Nebo, Moses is told, this is where you die. And before this time, when Aaron was about to die, Moses took the high priestly garments off Aaron and they put them on his son, and the torch was passed. And before Moses died, he rewrote the law, and he wrote the journeys of Israel, and he put things together, and he talked to the people, and he figured out through God, his successor was Joshua, and he anoints Joshua in front of the people to be his successor, and he responsibly takes care of his estate, his responsibilities. And then he dies. But before he dies, God does something. God shows him, I'm not sure if this video will show up. This is a video. If you look at the beginning down, you'll see the little moon with the cross and the M and the N, it looks like, on it. That is a stone that's there at the top of Mount Nebo. And it shows you with arrows the different places that you can very clearly see from there. It'll show you the Dead Sea and Hebron, the Herodium, Bethlehem, Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, Jericho, Lake Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee, Nablus. You can see these points from there on a clear day. And if the video runs, the video does not run, but I had a little video, sorry, that would show you. We just took a video standing there. And Moses was able to see the promised land. And God showed it to him. But he wasn't allowed to enter. And I don't know how many of y'all know David. David, stand up, raise your hand. Okay, this is David. Talk to David afterwards. Get him to send you a copy of a paper he did on this. I found it a fascinating paper. David said in his paper, he thinks one of the reasons that God did not allow Moses into the promised land and kept Moses there is because Moses, at 120, his days were drawn nigh, but the people needed to learn that they could conquer and live and thrive without Moses. The people needed to go on with God, lest Moses become their God. It's an interesting paper, and I commend it to you for your reading. But I will tell you this, everything that exists in time runs out of time someday. And Moses died at a time where his eye was undiminished and his vigor unabated. But after 120 years in service to the Lord brought him home. And my question to you is, you know, every one of us, where do you do this in your brain? I asked a dear friend of mine, a childhood friend of mine, I said, do you ever contemplate what it's going to be like when you die and when you're going to die and what your last thoughts will be? He said, no, that's a stupid thing to think about. So maybe I'm just morbid. I said, well, don't you just wonder what your last thoughts are in this life? And he said, well, if it's a car wreck, it's probably going to be, ah! What's the old joke about my grandfather who died blissfully in his sleep, which was better than the other three people in the car he was driving who were screaming? You know, I don't know. I don't know, but I can tell you this, that I've been charged and you've been charged to live with purpose and to live with confidence in the Lord. And if you're alive today, it's because he has something for you to do. I don't care if you're 100 or if you're 1. If you are alive today, God has a purpose and a plan for you in your life. And when he's finished that purpose and plan and he brings you home, then it's not something where we're dead and we no longer exist. It's something where a door is opened that closes this life but opens eternity. And I can tell you, I know whom I've believed. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep that I've committed to him against that day. And so today, while I'm living, I want to live for him. And I'll take all of these vignettes and put them together and say, if he is Lord of my life, then let him be Lord of my life. And in humility and meekness, may I prayerfully seek the strength from him to follow where he would lead. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much for this morning, and I thank you so much for the lessons of the Exodus. And I thank you so much for the love that you show us and the compassion you show us, the mercy, the abundant forgiveness, the grace that's in Jesus Christ. And I thank you for not just who you are, but how you are making of us children in your own likeness. You are our Lord and our God. We love you. Through Jesus' name, amen.